Well, it's so good to look out and see the great number that are gathered this morning to honor the God of heaven and remember His Son who came and died for us and praise Him as we have done. We're thankful that you're here. If you're visiting, we're especially glad that you could be with us this morning to engage in showing love for our God. There are people in this world who have no hope of eternity. Some of them don't know that. Some of them think they do have hope of eternity. But there are some who would just tell you that they have no hope of eternity, either because they're living such a life that they recognize as being abhorrent to the God of heaven and not pleasing to Him, or they might just think there's no such thing as eternity, that this life is all there is, and so there's nothing to hope for. The Apostle Paul refers to those with no hope in a couple of different passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses that phrase, no hope, in reference to souls outside of Christ whose sorrow at death is due to having no assurance of an eternity or anything positive after this life. So Paul will tell Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Christians don't need to sorrow as others who, when their loved ones die, who have no hope, they are gone forever. There's no possibility of seeing them again. There's no possibility of a life beyond that's pleasant for them. They have no hope at all. So we as Christians don't need to sorrow as those who have no hope because we have hope. We have the hope that's found in Jesus Christ, who we believe is God's Son, who we believe came and lived on this earth and died, yet rose again and lives forever. And His living forever gives us hope that we might live forever. It's a real hope, and it's our only hope. There might be some in the world and maybe some in this room who would ask the question, well, is there really any hope? Is there any hope at all? That phrase, that question, is there any hope, became famous in the early part of the 20th century as a message that was tapped out in Morse code by some men who were in a submarine that had sunk. The USS S-4 disaster in 1927. That early submarine was rammed by a U.S. Coast Guard vessel, a destroyer, rammed an accident. But it sank off the coast of Massachusetts. Many of the sailors on that ship did not survive the initial collision, but there were six survivors that were trapped in a forward compartment. And a desperate effort was made to rescue them. And in Morse code, they tapped out for divers to hear outside the question, is there any hope? And the commander of the rescue mission, a man by the name of Captain Ernest King, sent the message back, there is hope. Everything possible is being done. But the six men could not be rescued. And within about 60 hours, they came to their death. It's a sad story of men longing for hope, hope to live physically, but none could really be provided. It's very interesting to me that in history, this same event, almost identical, virtually repeated itself. In 1939, when another vessel, the USS Squalus, also sank in a training exercise, in a test exercise, that was only 12 years later, there were 33 men who survived in a forward compartment on that occasion. 25 died initially in flooded sections of the submarine. But 33 men survived in the forward compartments and interestingly sent the same message that was sent by the men in that earlier sub. Is there any hope? And fortunately, now there was hope because lessons were learned in the sinking of that first sub. And techniques were developed to rescue men in a submarine. I thought about being in the submarine that sank several times. It's one of the horrible things that you think about when you think about horrible ways to die. I don't think I could even, frankly, enter a submarine that wasn't sinking. I think my claustrophobia would get me. Would it you? I'm just kind of a little concerned about that. Gina Butler's late husband, Tim, is a fine man, and he was in a submarine for a while. That was his work when he was in the Navy. And I thought about going down in that thing, and I don't know how a person does that. It takes some courage. It takes some faith in the structure of the submarine and those who are operating it and rescue techniques if there is an emergency. Is there any hope for those six men that sunk in the first sub? There were not, but for the 33 men that were rescued in that second submarine catastrophe, there was truly hope. How does that relate to our topic this morning? There's a time when people in the world didn't really have real hope. They didn't know God, didn't have an opportunity to know Him very much in the Old Testament period, unless they happened to be Israelites. They might know something about God, but hope beyond this life, that was not a part of their thinking. It was not an assurance that God had given them. When we come to the New Testament, the story is different because of Jesus. And hope becomes real. And we know that somebody can be rescued from this earth. That somebody can live beyond this life because somebody did. Because Jesus came back to life. And so now if you're thinking in a submarine and you know that rescues have been made of those who were in that situation, you could have hope. And we can have hope because Jesus has conquered death. But He is our only hope. There is hope for the hopeless in Christ. Before Christ came, as we've said, sinful Gentiles didn't have any realistic hope. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul, in describing them in that situation, he says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope." That's the second place Paul uses that phrase. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was the situation for Gentiles before the coming of Christ. But now rescue is truly possible through the gospel. The message of that rescue, of the promise of it, and the possibility of it, is not tapped out in Morse code, but it's declared by the gospel that's recorded in Scripture. God's word, given once for all men, tells us of our hope that rescue is possible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul's writing, he says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." The gospel is a message of hope. Yes, Christ came, lived, died, but He rose again, and there is where our hope is founded. Later on in that same chapter, Colossians 1 and verse 23, talking to those who would be presented holy and blameless when Christ comes again. "If indeed," Paul says, "if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." You see, these people had believed a message. They'd received a message, and they'd believed that message. And that had produced in them hope. Even though they were Gentiles, hopeless before, yet now they're participators in hope. And Paul says to them as saints in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just a hope of being rescued from this realm and from sin and from death, but it's a hope of glory hereafter, a life that is not just like this life, but is much, much better, a glorious life. And Paul will tell the Corinthians in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. So hope comes. Hope comes in the gospel, in the message of the gospel. It is a singular hope. In all of the passages that I just read in Colossians, it's referred to as the hope. The hope. It is singular. There is no other hope. There's no other thing beyond this life. There's no nirvana. There's no whatever that people dream of. Jesus is our only hope. Realistically. See, the word hope means desire and expectation. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants there to be eternal life. But what about the expectation of that? On what basis can we expect there to be eternal life? There's no hope outside of Christ. There's no expectation for that outside of Christ. He is our only hope. He is the one hope that Paul writes about, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, that we were called in one hope of our calling, in one hope. And that hope, again, is founded on faith in Christ and His resurrection as declared in the gospel and as witnessed by so many. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter writes how that God has, according to His abundant mercy, begotten us again into a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not an unrealistic hope. It's real. It's alive. He's begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's real. It's there. It's for you. It's reserved for you. If you believe the gospel and in faith, obey it. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then, the entire chapter is really dedicated to this hope. The hope that we have through the gospel. The hope that's based on the resurrection of Christ. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time there. If you've not been able to turn with me so far, if you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll notice several things in this great text. Paul begins by talking about the preaching of the gospel, the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. These people were standing in hope, and here's why. He says, by which you're also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you that first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Christ lived, died, was buried, rose again. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And the fact of the resurrection is not based on fable, myth, think so, wishful thinking. It's based on eyewitness testimony. Do you realize in the land in which we live, in our judicial system, eyewitness testimony is how you establish anything in a court of law? That's how facts are established, even still today. We have eyewitness testimony coming from reliable men, men who believed in telling the truth, who gave their lives because of the truth they told, who were willing to die for their testimony. Most all of the apostles did die because of their testimony. It's powerful testimony. It's to be believed. And if we believe it, we have hope. But then Paul comes to the question. Look with me in verse 12. And the question is this, that if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? How can you say there's no hope? How can you say there's no resurrection if Christ has been raised? If you accept that premise that Christ has been raised, there must be hope. The hope is real. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There is no hope. There's no hope if Christ isn't raised from the dead. He is our one and only hope. If that didn't happen, if that event didn't occur, if you don't believe in that, you've got no hope this morning. But it did. And so Paul goes on to say that if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. The earliest, the best, the premier, the reason to hope for more. So we're just ending our growing season here in North Alabama. But you remember back in the spring when those first tomatoes started coming on your tomato plant, right? Or those first zucchini or squash or whatever it is that you were growing. And when those first ones started coming, you know what? I thought there might be some more, right? I was looking in my backyard yesterday. I neglected a tomato plant all year that came up voluntarily. I mentioned that in the sermon at the first of the year. I had tomato plants coming up voluntarily. You know what I saw yesterday on my tomato plant that I neglected all year, despite the fact I neglected it? Two tomatoes. Still now. It's liable to freeze this week, who knows? But still, those first fruits wind up being the promise of much more to come. Jesus, the first fruits. We are the much more to come, to be raised from the dead. Our hope is something that we possess now, and yet there's an aspect of it that is still to come. And I want to explore that thinking with you for just a few minutes as we explore the significance and meaning of hope and the power of it in our lives. Salvation, eternal life, Christ's coming are all things that are hoped for, that make up aspects of our one hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. As if salvation's not something we fully possess yet. We have a desire and an expectation for it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There are a lot of people in the world that are confused about this. They believe that, well, what's promised is he who believes should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. And so once you have everlasting life, then because everlasting life is everlasting, that can't be ever taken away from you. And so once saved, always saved is where they go with that. That doesn't work. And for a number of reasons it doesn't work. One of them is what we're talking about right now. That although in Christ we have been given the gift of everlasting life, we're still hoping for it, which means we don't have it yet fully. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 18. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So we're going towards something to lay hold of it, but we don't have all of it yet. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're still to receive much of our hope. When Christ comes, He'll bring it. That everlasting life aspect for sure. The glory that goes with that. This means then, as I've hinted at, but the Bible plainly says, that in some sense these things are not fully possessed. We don't fully possess eternal life if we're still hoping for it. You understand? We don't fully possess glory if we're still hoping for it. Where does the Bible say that? Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. We're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? If you see it, if you possess it, why are you still hoping for it? You know, you hoped for some present to be given to you for your birthday. It was given to you, and somebody asked you, are you still hoping for that? If you say yes, you're still hoping for that when you've already got it, they probably think you need some sort of mental examination or something, right? You don't hope for things that you already have. You already have them. And so in some sense, you don't have eternal life. You're still hoping for it. If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So right now, as Christians, believers in the Christ who rose from the dead, we live in an overlap of this current age and the age to come. It's something that we really proclaim every Sunday when we partake the Lord's Supper. Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim His death till He comes. There is anticipation of more to come. So even though Jesus has conquered death, death has not yet been eliminated. Not yet. And even though we have been saved from sin, the battle with sin isn't over. Not yet. And even though we know one day God will wipe away every tear, all tears are not yet wiped away. Not yet. There is an anticipation of the fulfillment of hope. There's an expectation of the fullness of that which we desire. So we are possessing and yet anticipating hope. Possessing yet anticipating our hope means that we're groaning for the fruition of hope. We want it badly. We desire it greatly. Paul, in that same context in Romans 8, backing up just a little bit in verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, yet we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we've been given great things, but we are groaning for the rest of that fruit. Paul writes about it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think talking pretty much about the same concept, using different metaphors. But he uses that same phrase, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. Yeah, it's the second time he says it. We are groaning. Being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. So we are groaning for the fruition of our hope. We are eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. Eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body, Paul says right there in Romans 8 and verse 23. And he's talking about the same thing there in Philippians chapter 3 when he mentions our citizenship being in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be transformed to His glorious body. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're eagerly awaiting. We are eagerly awaiting full righteousness and blamelessness. We are pursuing righteousness in this life. God has forgiven us of our sins. And yet we know that perfect righteousness, I'm sure if we would go around the room this morning and say, well, are you perfectly righteous? Are you fully righteous? Are you completely righteous? We'll say, well, we're still pursuing that. Indeed, we are. And yet, the fullness of righteousness will be ours one day. And we eagerly wait for that. Galatians 5 and verse 5. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and concerned about them that they might come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, blameless when the Lord comes again. We are eagerly waiting for salvation. Hebrews 8 and verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, but to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So He's borne our sins, and our sins are forgiven in His sacrifice, yet He's coming again for the ultimate of salvation. When I was a boy, most of the time, we did not live very close to my grandparents. I only had one set of grandparents. My dad's parents had passed away before I was born. But my mom's folks stayed with us for some good long time. But we didn't live close. And many of you who are grandparents have grandchildren, maybe even sitting in this room with you, so you can spoil them with regularity. And grandparents and grandchildren become used to one another when they live close to one another. But when you're miles and miles away and you only get to see each other a couple of times a year, it's a big deal. And, you know, I remember when Grandma and Grandpa were coming to visit us, or we were going to visit them, but I remember especially as a boy, little boy in Colorado, and they were coming one time, and I mean, I was looking out the window for, it seemed like days, just, you know, my tiptoes looking out the window, is it them now, is it them now, is that them, is that their car, and, you know, just couldn't wait for them to get there, anticipating, eagerly awaiting. We are, if our hope is what it ought to be, if we have this one hope, we are on our tiptoes with anticipation. These things that are mentioned in these texts, the fruition of our hope, the redemption of our bodies, the righteousness and the blamelessness and the ultimate salvation, I mean, I want it so bad I can almost taste it, right? That's hope. It's that driving force, that earnest desire. You really want something. Something you haven't quite got yet. And that's what keeps you going. And that's what makes what you're going through worth it, whatever we're going through in this life, to attain the hope, this one hope. We have to hold it fast. You can't let go of that. You let go of that, you let go of everything. People lose hope, they lose purpose. They lose their zeal, their drive, The writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Stay zealous. Stay engaged with what it is that you really want out of this life. The objects of our hope. And that means that our hope is really important. It's critical to our salvation. I hope you see that. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be defended. Don't let this world chip away at your hope. Don't let people in the world who don't even believe there's a God and are living hopeless, miserable lives affect you. Don't let people in the world who think that politics or wealth or fame or popularity, that's what life is all about, don't let them rob you of your hope. Guard your hope. Defend your hope. Let's not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, as Paul writes to us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Let's sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We have a hope and it's real. And if we lose it, there is no other hope. There's no other way. There's nothing else in this life that's going to keep us going. This one hope. Cherish it. Protect it. Defend it. If we lose our hope, we're left with despair. We're left with seeking to find meaning by telling ourselves lies about the purpose of our existence. We are pitiable indeed. I think about the very shallow and vacuous lives that so many people in this world are living, where success is measured by achievements in the work that they're doing in the world, or material success, or even having successful family, being a successful athlete, a successful business person, a successful grandparent. And that's the meaning of life, and that's all there is to life. It's not all there is to life. Let's hold our hope fast and defend it and keep it until it's lost in sight. Friends and brethren, may I say to you bluntly this morning that glory awaits. Glory awaits for the faithful. Don't lose sight of that. If you don't have hope this morning, why not? Jesus died and rose for you. He's living forever to bring you closer to the God of heaven. He's left His word behind to tell you how to respond. If you believe in Him and are willing to give your life for Him in baptism, naming His name as your King, and like He was, being buried to rise again to walk in newness of life. If you do that, let us help you. All together we stand and sing.